I mentioned earlier that next Sunday we will be having our annual meeting. And that meeting is not a business meeting. It is a meeting where we talk about what God has done. It's a meeting where we talk about what we're praying for Him to do in this new year. Well, as we prepare for that time, I want to talk about an important feature of the church. In fact, it's so important that in the center of this room is the place where this is done every week. And if you have your study notes, you already know that I'm referring to preaching. Preaching is the greatest calling of God. It's the means by which He calls sinners to Himself, and it's the means by which He equips those that He calls for service. So today and next time, I want to talk about six reasons why we preach God's Word. But before I give you the first, I want you to know that preaching has been downplayed in the church. In some churches, it's not only downplayed, but it has been replaced. Listen to how some churches now view preaching. One church was advertising their church, and they wrote this: "There is no fire and brimstone here. No Bible thumping, just practical, witty messages." Another church in their advertisement said this: "Services at," the featured church in the article, "have an informal feeling. You won't hear people threatened with hell or referred to as sinners. The goal is to make them feel welcome, not drive them away." Another church wrote this: "The sermons are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, short. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin and damnation and hellfire. Preaching here doesn't sound like preaching. It's sophisticated, urban, and friendly talk. It breaks all the stereotypes." So preaching today has been replaced with clever, informal, positive, brief, friendly talk. And the reason why that preaching has been downplayed in such a manner is to make it more appealing to unbelievers. The experts are now telling us that pastors and church leaders who want to be successful must concentrate their energies in this new direction. Provide non-Christians with an agreeable, inoffensive environment. Give them freedom. Give them tolerance. Give them anonymity. Always be positive. Always be benevolent. And if you must have a sermon, they say, keep it brief and keep it amusing. Don't be preachy. Don't be authoritative. Above all, keep everyone entertained. And of course, churches that follow this pattern, they say, will see numerical growth. And we're assured that those who ignore this approach will be doomed. See, this kind of thinking is at the heart of the market-driven, user-friendly church. And the goal that they have is that they want to give people what they want, the consumers that are sitting in the pews. George Barna said that this is what marketing the church is all about, providing our product, that is relationships, as a solution to people's felt need. And the problem with this kind of thinking is felt needs determine the roadmap for the modern church marketing plan instead of the Bible. But the Bible is not a marketing plan. The Bible is supposed to be the sole blueprint, the final authority for all church ministry. We do what we do because the Bible states that this is what we are to do. And we do it this way because the Bible states this is the way that we are to do it. Ministry should meet people's real needs, not salve their selfishness. The Lord of the church is not the consumer. The Lord of the church is not the people sitting in the pew. The Lord of the church is Christ. Not some couch potato with a remote control. The real problem and the root to such troubles is human depravity. That's the real problem. And that's an issue that is carefully skirted in the market-driven, user-friendly church. No longer are pastors trained to declare to people what God demands of them. Instead, they are counseled to find out what the people's demands are and then do whatever is necessary to meet them. The effects of such philosophy is apparent, and more people pleasers fill the pulpits of our churches. Moreover, Scripture is overruled by the marketing plan as the authoritative guide for ministry. Charles Spurgeon has a sermon called Feeding Sheep or Amusing Goats. And he says this, and here he's commenting on Jesus' ministry. He said, "I did not hear Him say, 'Run after these people, Peter, and tell them we have a different style of service tomorrow. Something short, attractive, with little preaching. We'll have a pleasant evening for the people. Tell them they will sure to enjoy it. Be quick, Peter. We must get the people somehow.'" That's not how Jesus responded. Jesus pitied sinners. He sighed. He wept over them, but never sought to amuse them. He goes on to say, "After Peter and John were locked up for preaching, the church had a prayer meeting, but they did not pray, 'Lord, grant unto thy servants that by a wise and discriminating use of innocent recreation, we may show these people how happy we are.' If they cease not from preaching Christ, they had not time for arranging entertainments. Scattered by persecution, they went everywhere preaching the gospel, and they turned the world upside down. That is the only difference." And then he has this personal note. He says, "Lord, clear the church of all the rot and rubbish the devil has imposed on her, and bring us back to apostolic methods." When Paul wrote to the Galatians and confronted their turning away from God, who had called them into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, he said to them in chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which we preached is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So what does God have to say about His church? Is it to be a seeker-sensitive, user-friendly church? Is it to tailor itself to the felt needs of its people? Is its preaching to be replaced with clever, informal, positive, brief, friendly talks? I want us to understand why we do what we do. I want us to understand why we preach God's Word. Why do I stand up here for an hour to an hour and 15 minutes and seek to expound to you the Word of God? Is it because I just like hearing myself? No, not at all. Frankly, I was standing there and I was confessing to the Lord, "God, I need strength to stand up there right now because I have no energy right now." So it's not about me, and I appreciate what Chip said. It is not about us. It's about us being crucified to the Lord. That's all it's about. And Him being magnified. Him being exalted. That's what we seek to do during this whole time, is to get us out of the way, for us to decrease, and Him to increase, Him to be magnified in our sight. So I want to talk about why we preach God's Word and not seek to amuse goats. And the first reason why we preach God's Word is because preaching is our mandate. I want to invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This here is probably one of the greatest chapters or sections on this subject. And I realize that I have preached from this section so many times. In fact, I was just praying that last night. I was thinking, "Lord, you know, I'm going to stand up there and I'm going to probably repeat some of the things I've said before." And the more and more I thought about that, the more and more I heard myself pray, the more and more I began to rebuke myself. Just like Chip was saying, you know, we get caught up in hearing some of the same things over and over, and we just think and we just begin to tune it out. We say, "Well, I've heard that. Don't you have anything new to say?" You know, it's very interesting about the Bible. If I've been picking up anything in my study of the Bible, is that there are so many things that are repeated. It's repeated. That is an accommodation for us. Because what are we? We are creatures who forget. And so God says it to us so many ways. It's like when we talk about salvation, we talk about coming to Christ. You know, you can use a string of terms that the Scripture uses. It talks about receiving Him. It talks about believing in Him. It talks about repenting. It talks about confessing Jesus as Lord. All of this is salvation. Calling upon the name of the Lord. And it gives it to you in so many different ways, so many different facets, like taking a diamond and looking at it from the very facets of that diamond and seeing every corner and shape of that. But it's still the same diamond. Well, that's God's Word. That's what He does. And He accommodates us with that. He helps us. And praise God, He does that. So as we look at chapter 4, hear it freshly this morning. Hear it as if you've never heard it before. Ask God to make these words fresh on your heart as to why we do what we do. And frankly, I'm preaching to me this morning, okay? Because this message is to pastors. I'm preaching to Chip. I'm preaching to Matt. And anybody else in here, any of these men in here that God, from eternity past, has already chosen to be an elder of this church, but yet they don't realize it yet. So I'm preaching to you. And guess what? All of us are going to listen in. So listen to what he says this morning. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I read the news every day. So many times during the day, just kind of keeping up on what's going on. And every time I read something, I see more things that seem to have some type of prophetic fulfillment. It just amazes me. In fact, I think Jared and I were talking about that the other night, some of the things in the news. And I'm reading these things and I'm thinking, this is what the Bible talks about is going to happen. The things that have to be in motion, the things that have to be in place for Jesus Christ to come back. Jesus Christ is not coming back in a signless event. You read Matthew 24. That is not signless. In fact, He tells them of things to look for. But He also tells them, basically, you can't go out and set dates because Jesus in His incarnation didn't even know the time or the hour of the day in which He was coming back. But you know, I think just on those truths alone, the church has become so complacent when it thinks about the return of Christ. Just as I was talking about Wednesday night, we don't talk very much about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't talk about, like it says in Revelation 1:7, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. Even so, amen. We don't talk a whole lot about that. And we should, because that is a motivator for us in our obedience. Knowing that soon the Lord's going to come, the day of the Lord is going to take place, the world as we know it's going to be destroyed eventually by the Lord Jesus Christ, that ought to motivate us to godliness and holiness. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about that. But we have this complacent mentality, this complacent view. You know, we come in here and we treat the church like it's a drive-through at a McDonald's. You know, let me just drive through. Let me get what I need to get. Let me get my hamburger. Let me get my, you know. And we go home and we think, hey, just like Chip said, we sit back and we just forget about what all happened. We kick back. I did my church thing. Dangerous stuff. But that right there is the contributor. That right there is what is behind the climate. More and more people are going to turn a deaf ear to the Word of God. And some of you may be doing that already. I mean, we haven't been 2 or 3 minutes into this message, and you may have already began to turn it off. That's dangerous. You know what's even more dangerous? Is when preachers turn it off. You know, Richard Baxter talks about the preacher, and he says when he sins against knowledge. What he is doing, he is sinning against. He already knows that it is sin. And I think about that. And I think about the Word of God as it's preached, because we do hear things, we do say things repeatedly. We read things that are repetitive. And if we're not careful, we'll turn it off. We say, I already know all that. I don't need to learn this again. I don't need to memorize this again. I don't need to read it again. It's very easy to do. I was reading this morning in preparation for coming up here, and I know this in my heart, that I have to be careful and read, because I'm fixing to read this publicly. I don't want to stumble over any words. I don't want to get any surprise like at the end of the chapter 22 where I got to go through all these names. But this morning when I got to 22, I was skimming it because I already knew what was in chapter 22. And guess what? I got up here, you might not have known it, but I knew. And I'm praying before I walk up here, God, I want to glorify You even in the reading of Your Word. As I stand up here publicly and read it, I want to glorify You by the public reading of Your Word. I want to fear You in my heart. I don't want to take this as, wow, this is something I've read hundreds of times. And if we thought like that, we'd never learn anything from the Bible. You know, I've taught on the book of James about 4 times, and every time I have went back through that book, I have learned something else. But if I come to a book and say, listen, I've taught on this before, I'm going to rely on all the notes that I've done from all that time that I've done it, and just subject myself just to that and say, I've done this. There's nothing else I can learn. That is arrogance. That is pride. God, how can You show me anything else? I spent hours in this. What else can I learn? How about humility? So I say all that to say that when we embark on this section right here, this is familiar territory, but it's something to take seriously. Just as all the Word of God is something that we take seriously. And he starts out that way. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead in His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. He tells us this charge here is serious. The word he uses there for charge, dia marturamai, that verb in the present tense, I continue to charge you. It means to declare solemnly. It means to declare emphatically. It's to charge someone under an oath. It's to testify, to attest, to solemnly affirm. In fact, the pagans, in pagan Greek, they used to call the gods and the men to witness. The word carries the idea of a forceful order or a forceful directive. In fact, we find that form of the word used 3 times in the New Testament. The other 2 times also occur in the pastoral epistles over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. And when he says this, he has just been talking about rebuking a sinning elder. Don't be partial to that elder just because he's an elder, just because he's one of you. If he's sinning, he needs to be rebuked, and he needs to be rebuked before everyone. And then he uses it again in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, in verse 14. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. So as you embark on this section right here, he gives us a serious charge. And he says, this is a serious moment. Why is it that? Well, because of who it's before. He says there, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word before there, epion, it's a compound word. It means one who is in sight. Kenneth Wee says, it's used of one who does or says something in the presence of someone else and does it with the consciousness that that one has him in sight and mind. Paul delivered this solemn charge to Timothy, conscious of the fact that he was doing so in the sight of God. And he wished Timothy to ever so regard the charge. Interesting that the expression God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the construction there in the Greek, it requires us to understand that the word God and the names Lord Jesus Christ are referring to the same person. So it could be read back this way, our God, even Christ Jesus. The word Lord, it doesn't appear in some of the better manuscripts. And so he's saying here that this serious charge, notice who it is before. It's before Christ, our God. That's serious. And notice something else, what he's going to do. He says he will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. The scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is not only Savior, but that he is also judge. It says in John 5:26 that as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Or we even hear the words of Paul as he says to the Athenians there on Mars Hill. He says in Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Who is that? Jesus Christ. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There's the proof. And so this charge here is serious because who it is before and because what he is going to do. Notice also that the charge is specific. He says to him, preach the word. Three terms. But yet these three terms are not alone, because preach is just the first of nine imperatives that Paul is using in this passage. He used five imperatives in verse 2, which come in the terms preach, be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And he uses four in verse 5, which mean be sober, endure, do, and fulfill. Nine imperatives, nine commands in five verses. And this is for Timothy, a young pastor. He tells him, preach the word. That is specific. It's interesting, if you look up the word preach in your concordance, you'll find it used 77 times in the New Testament. It's used of John the Baptist who preached the word. It's used of Jesus who preached the word. It's used of Jonah who finally did preach the word after he had disobeyed the Lord. It's used of the 12 of preaching the word. It's used of Philip. It's used of Paul and Barnabas. See, Timothy is to preach. And he's to do it as an official spokesman for the king. That word preach, caruso, it means to herald, to proclaim publicly. The word was used of the spokesman for the emperor. He was proclaiming in a formal, grave, and authoritative manner, which must be listened to, the message which the emperor gave him to announce. And the word here, it's in a construction which makes it a summary command to be obeyed at once. It's a sharp command, as in military language. Kenneth Wiese says, this should be the pattern for the preacher today. His preaching should be characterized by that dignity which comes from the consciousness of the fact that he is an official herald of the King of Kings. It should be accompanied by that note of authority which will command the respect, careful attention, and proper reaction of the listeners. There is no place for clowning in the pulpit of Jesus Christ. So he is to proclaim as an official spokesman. Why am I to preach this morning? Because God has called me to preach His Word. I don't have to run around going, God, what am I to do as a preacher? It's right there. Preach the Word. That's specific. God, what am I going to do in my life? Well, you go to 1 Timothy 3:1 and how he calls those to be elders, pastors in his church. He places a desire in their heart for that. The desire alone doesn't qualify them. That's why he gives the qualifications. in chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. As he says, Timothy, realize this, as you examine these men to be elders, these overseers, these pastor teachers, that they have to meet qualifications. Just because they desire this doesn't mean that I've called them for it. But desire is a start. So he has been called to proclaim it. He has also been called to proclaim all of it. You know, it's so easy to hold back. You hold back. Well, it's easy to do that. Because especially if you've been counseling somebody in the room, and you know that what you're about to say is going to cut them in pieces, it's easy to hold it back. But you know what? When I study, I don't study in view of people I've talked to. I don't study with that in mind. I usually don't even think about that until I'm up here. Until I know what I'm about to say, and I am just a paragraph two behind what I'm about to say, and I start to say it, and I happen to make eye contact. Well, there's the test for me. Am I going to say it? Am I going to say it as a plan to say it? You know, I plan what to say up here. I don't just walk up here and just start talking. I plan what to say. But there's also the adventure in preaching, because there's also things that I don't know I'm going to say until I get up here. But I know I'm going to say this. That Timothy is to proclaim all the Word of God. And the term Word, it refers to the whole body of revealed truth. The entire written Word of God. His complete revealed truth. Look over at 1 Timothy and go to chapter 4. Because Paul gave this directive to Timothy when he told him in verse 13, "Till I come, give attention to reading," that's the public reading of Scripture, "to exhortation and to doctrine." This basically is the components of expositional preaching. You read the text, you explain the text, that's the teaching part, and you apply the text, that's exhortation. Expository preaching is biblical preaching. I mean, you go back to Nehemiah 8, and the people wept because when they heard the public reading of the Word, they not only just heard the reading of it, but Nehemiah gave the sense. He gave the understanding. He gave the interpretation of it. And the people then wept when they understood the Word. You can't do anything you don't understand. I mean, that's one of the things about just reading and no study, because you're going to read many things you don't understand. So it's helpful every now and then pull down a commentary, pull down something that from someone who does know what it is saying and read it so that you have some fruitful understanding. You read something, you go, that was really good reading this morning. What'd you read? I don't know. I really don't know what I read this morning because I can't repeat it back to you because I don't even understand what I read. And that's my frustration. Welcome to my world. Because I sit down and I study and I'm going, Lord, I have no idea what this is saying. I really don't understand this. And I've already committed myself to preach on this passage coming up. And I don't want to come up Wednesday or Sunday and go, by the way, folks, I need a little bit more time in this passage. So I'm going to do something else. It's so tempting to do that. But you know, the one great thing about expositional preaching, the great thing about preaching through books of the Bible, when I'm finished with that section like we did Wednesday night, you know what comes next? The next section. And I just pick up where I left off. And the thing that keeps the understanding there is that you do it within context. Everybody speaks with a context. You don't pick up a book and start reading in the middle of it and think you understand what the author is talking about. If you want to understand what he's going to talk about in the book, read the preface. That's what the preface is for. Give you somewhat a general overview of what this book's about to be about. Reading a book, actually I haven't been able to pick it back up yet, but it's called Foundations of Faith. It's a book that Matt and I got when we were in Orlando at the Ligonier Pastors Conference. And I read the introduction to my family. The introduction was by John MacArthur on the doctrine of election. Guess how long it was? 20 pages. And I read it out loud. I was like, wow, my tongue was tired when I was done. But there was so much meat in those 20 pages. Now, that's something that you read, he gives the understanding, but obviously not in comparison to the Bible. There's some things that you read in the Bible that are clear, that are understandable. Then there's other things that you need more information. That's why we want you to read all the Bible. That's why we read through the New Testament. That's why we're reading through the Old Testament. Because we know that the New Testament explains the Old. The Old Testament explains the New. We believe that this right here is all the Word of God, not selected parts. All of this is God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that primary reference is to the Old Testament, but we could prove very equally that they viewed the New Testament the same way. But Timothy was to preach all of it. And he tells him here in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, give attention. The word attention there, that Greek word implies previous preparation in private. Timothy, before you stand up to publicly read the Scripture, spend some time in that Scripture before you read it. Just what I was sharing with you that I seek to do. While you're in Sunday school and you're listening to the messages in there, I'm sitting in there in the study going back over these Scriptures, going back over in preparation of what I spent the week on before I stand up here. Wanting it to be clear, wanting it to be fresh in my mind, wanting to understand, wanting to go back over in case I miss something, in case I've got an interpretation here of something, then that's not what it's saying. And I tell you this, that has happened before when I've gotten up here and I'm reading my notes and I'm going, just in my mind it doesn't make sense. And I've had a correction while I was up here. I've had a correction sitting in the office before coming up here. I've had a correction. I remember hearing Chuck Swindoll talk about this. He says, I get home and I sit there and I'm going over my message on Saturday night. And he says, I'm sitting there reading. I'm going, this is not what the passage is saying. And he says, now I've got to get in my truck, go right back down to the office and hammer it out again. That's what you do if you're committed to this Word. And yes, the family sacrifices you for that. The mandate that Paul is giving here to Timothy is to preach all the Word of God. Mimic what he was doing as we talked about Wednesday night, because that's exactly what Paul did. When he was with the elders at Ephesus, he told them that he had declared to them the whole counsel of God. Acts 20, verse 27. In verse 20, he indicated to them that he kept back nothing. He didn't withhold anything. He gave them everything. And so that's the mandate for the preacher. He's to declare the whole counsel of God. He is to keep nothing back. He's to give heed to God's command to preach, as we hear in Jonah 3:2, where God tells Jonah, He says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Preach it. I am not one of those preachers like in some of those churches that wait till Sunday morning to have any kind of study. I'm also not Spurgeon. Spurgeon could come up Saturday night, write down just a couple notes on a 3x5 card, and walk in the pulpit. You know why? The man had a near photographic memory. He could remember things he read, what book he read them, what page number it was on. My brain has been clouded with drugs from all those years. So I have to write things down to help me remember them. And I have to go back over them, just like in the Scripture memory. It's harder for those former druggies to go back and try to memorize something and to work on that and to go back over that. But God gives you the ability to do it. We can come up with our excuses, and we usually do, and we usually have many of them, as to why we will not engage in that spiritual discipline. And we're robbing ourselves. And we're seeing that this Word is not quite that important enough to memorize it. You wait till you get in a secluded situation where you have no Bible. Or maybe you're suffering and you have no Bible and all you have is what you memorize. Then you'll find out how precious that memory was. Timothy is to always be ready to preach. He tells him there in verse 2. He says, preach the Word, be ready. Be present at all times. Stand by. Be on the alert. And this word was used of a soldier that was prepared to go into battle. He was on guard. He was continually alert for any kind of surprise attack. And here it speaks of gravity and vigilance. This exhortation here is for the preacher to hold himself in a constant readiness to proclaim the Word. I like what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, there is a compulsion upon us. We should be chafing at the bit, ready to give out the Word of God. That's like fire in the bones. I've heard MacArthur talk about that. His grandfather, he was on his deathbed, and his father asked him, you know, what one last thing would you like to do? And he says, I want to preach. and he never got to preach. He died before he had the opportunity. And so at the funeral, John MacArthur says, his dad made a copy of his sermon, his last sermon, and he passed it out at the funeral. Guess what the sermon was on? Heaven. He preached on heaven from heaven. What kind of sermon? So there's a chafing at the bit, he says. Adam Clark says, be urgent whether the times be prosperous or adverse. Whenever there is an opportunity and when there is none, strive to make one. The judge is at the door, and to every man eternity is at hand. Wherever thou meetest a sinner, speak to him the word of reconciliation. Do not be contented with stated times and accustomed places merely. All time and place belong to God and are proper for His work. Wherever it can be done, there it should be done. Satan will omit neither time nor place where he can destroy. Omit thou none where thou mayest be the instrument of salvation to any. That's taking advantage of all the time and seeing that God is the controller of time. He's to be ready in season and out of season. That basically means he is to be ready when the opportunities occur, in those favorable occasions, or when they're not favorable. When there is opportunity and when there is not opportunity. And if we think of it this way, God, I really am waiting for the opportunity. There never will be one. So you have to make it. Now, this is where we can broaden the spectrum, can't we? When we talk about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people that we're around. You know, we get in our fast pace. We're in such a hurry to do what we're doing. We run to the store. We want to get what we get. We want to get out of there. I'm just like that. I don't usually go around there just to browse. And when I do, I spend money I don't have. So I want to get in, get out. Go down there and get what I... Besides, I didn't get the milk the other day. I go down there and I go to get something I'm after and I forget something else. But you know, we're like that. Be ready in season. Be ready when the opportunity occurs. Be ready when it doesn't occur. Matthew Henry says, do this work with all fervency of spirit. Call upon those under thy charge or take heed of sin to do their duty. Call upon them to repent and believe. Live a holy life in this both in season and out of season. In season when they are at leisure to hear. When some special opportunity offers itself of speaking to them with advantage. Nay, do it out of season, even when there is not that apparent probability of fastening something upon them. Because thou dost not know, but the Spirit of God may fasten upon them. For the wind bloweth where it listeth. And in the morning we must sow our seed, and in the evening not withhold our hand. We must do it in season, that is, let slip no opportunity. Do it out of season, that is, not shift off the duty. Under pretense that it is out of season. So do it when there's opportunity and don't do it, or do it when there's not opportunities. And then he tells him to convince, rebuke, and exhort. You know, it's amazing when people come up and they come away from our service sometimes and they say that we weren't loving just because we are rebuking. I hope that you see that that's not all we do. We do both. We convince, rebuke, and exhort. We do all three of them. Every service. And if all you can hear are the rebukes, maybe that's all you need to hear right now. Maybe it's because you're in that frame of mind where that's all you can hear. And until you repent, then you can hear the other things. But he says convince. That means to reprove or rebuke. It's showing someone that he has done something wrong and it's summoning him to repent. Just like in Matthew 18:15, when you go to that brother who has sinned and you go to him alone, it says you tell him his fault. That is a reproving. You are reproving them. Richard Baxter said, oh, sirs, deal with sin as sin and speak of heaven and hell as they are. And not as if you were in jest. George Swinock, he said, reprove compassionately. Soft words and hard arguments do well together. Passion will heat the sinner's blood, but compassion will heal his conscience. The reprover should have a lion's stout heart, or he will not be faithful, and a lady's soft hand, or he is not like to be successful. Some men would receive more blows with more patience if they were given them with more prudence. So he says convince. Then he says to rebuke. And here, reproving and rebuking, they're basically close in meaning. Reproving may have more to do with affecting the mind, with helping a person understand that what he believes or is doing is wrong. Rebuke, on the other hand, may have to do with the heart, with bringing a person under conviction of guilt. Freiburg says in his Greek lexicon that the word means to warn strongly, to admonish. So he says here, convince, rebuke, and then he says, exhort. Parakaleo, the word very common, a word we've seen many times. Word has a wide range of meanings in the New Testament. It means to call out to someone or to admonish. It means to come alongside them. And here in this context, it's referring to admonishment, carrying the idea of encouragement. Warren Wiersbe says, preaching must be marked by three elements: conviction, warning, and appeal. To quote an old rule of preachers, he says, he should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. If there is conviction but no remedy, we add to people's burdens. And if we encourage those who ought to be rebuked, we are assisting them in sin. Biblical preaching must be balanced. You know, and Paul mentions all three of these in 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. Listen to what he says. He says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. In chapter 5 and verse 14, he says it again. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. So, Timothy, when you preach the Word, here's how you're to preach it. Just like where Paul says to Titus, speak these things with authority. He talks about convincing, rebuking, exhorting. Don't let anyone despise you as you do this. Because people will do that. People that have their toes stepped on, they will say some of the things that they wish they never had said to you. I heard Jamie Ragle one time say that his father used to tell him that if you throw a rock into a group of dogs, only those who are hit are the ones that scream out. Take that in application of those who hear the Word. The Word of God is going out and it's stepping on your toes and you're crying out. Guess what? You got hit. He is to convince, rebuke, exhort. Notice this. He's to do it with all long-suffering and teaching. One writer says, don't be afraid to reprove or rebuke, but do it with long-suffering and doctrine. The minister's personal feelings are not the grounds for reproof. Doctrine alone is that ground. The word long-suffering, macrothumia, the word for patience, is a state of emotional quietness in the face of unfavorable circumstances. It's a word that literally means to abide under. It's referring to have patience with people. And he's telling Timothy, as you do this, you need to be patient with them. As God works on their heart, be patient with them. Don't write them off. Don't push them out of the way. But be patient with them. The word doctrine, didache, refers to what is taught, refers to teaching, refers to instruction or the act of teaching. Vincent says here, in this connection, long-suffering is to be maintained against the temptations to anger presented by the obstinacy and the perverseness of certain hearers. And as such is to be met not merely with rebuke, but also with sound and reasonable instruction in the truth. Calvin says, those who are strong only in fervor and sharpness, but are not fortified with solid doctrine, weary themselves in their vigorous efforts, make a great noise, rave, make no headway because they build without a foundation. So, he's saying there, when you convince and rebuke, when you do these things, you have to do it not only with patience with that person you're doing it with, or the people that you're doing it with, but you have to instruct them. I think it goes without saying we are a church that majors on instruction. That's what we do. That's what we want to do. And so many of you have sat in other churches where they didn't do that. You weren't getting fed. I was talking to a gentleman just a few weeks ago that has been visiting here. He's not here this morning, that's why I can say this. And one of the things he told me, he said, listen, I'm not getting fed. I'm not getting fed where I'm at. You know the only response to that is? I mean, obviously you've got to ask yourself the question, why are they not getting fed? Is it due to because they're really not teaching the Word of God? Or are they not in a frame of mind where they can hear what is being taught? See, it's not always the preacher's fault just because you're not being fed. Maybe you're amusing yourself with junk food throughout the week. You're not in the Word. You're not preparing yourself for the morning to be in the Word. You know, we make preparation for this morning, not just this morning. We make the preparation throughout the week. And when we sin during the week, it affects Sunday morning. It affects Wednesday. It affects our hearing of the Scripture. So it's not all the preacher's fault. You don't get something out of what you're hearing. First, point the finger at yourself before you start pointing at someone else. Am I the reason why I'm not getting fed? What am I amusing myself with during the week? What am I entertaining myself with? Am I sitting in front of the TV all the time and I'm not getting in the Word? Am I listening to talk radio instead of listening to the Word of God? Now, I'm saying some of these things. I watch TV and I walk away from them going, I should never watch that. I don't have cable or any of those other things because four channels is enough for me. It's enough trash on the four channels I have, let alone to have 40 or 140 to deal with. And then have to go around and police it with my kids. You know, but come to DVDs and videos, I can deal with that. But you know, it's getting harder and harder there too. I bought a couple videos for Christmas from Family Christian Store, and I'm learning more and more that that is not a Christian store. I just want to tell you that. This is my opinion. Because we put in a video, and the first thing we start hearing is cussing. I bought it at a Christian bookstore. That's okay, because they have T.D. Jakes on the shelf too. Remember T.D. Jakes? When we talked about doesn't believe in the Trinity? If you don't believe in the Trinity, what are you? You're lost. You're a heretic. You're a hairy tick, even though he's bald-headed. That's what you are. And here my family, my kids went to go see this new movie, I think it's called Three, that was out. And they go to the movies and it's promoted by a Family Christian. And this was not their fault, but this was the movie theater's fault, because they get in there and the trailers that are played before the movie are so offensive, rated R trailers, that my kids are covering their eyes and eventually running out of the movie. And praise the Lord for Craig going up there and rebuking the manager of those trailers. We need to quit taking this stuff, folks. We need to start telling these managers, this is offensive, this is sinful, and I will not come back to this store unless you remove this. Why can't we do this? The world does that kind of stuff against us. It's a whole money thing. Do you understand that? It's money. Money is what drives people. Even these Christian bookstores, they're in this for a profit. Not all of them. There's still a few bookstores. We have two bookstores here in town that are not doing it for profit. Praise the Lord for that. The stuff we do, we don't do it for profit. All that stuff on the table is not going in my pocket or anybody else's pocket. It goes right back into what's sitting right there. Nobody's making money on that. That's the way we want to do this. Frankly, if we could afford it, we'd give everybody everything we come across. That's what we want to do. And we give away more stuff than we sell. Because that's our heart. That's what we want to do. So, I said all that to say, there has to be instruction. John MacArthur, he writes, instruction is foundational to preaching, to reproving, to rebuking, to exhortation. It's only through careful teaching of the Word that those tasks can be successfully carried out by the pastor. An unbeliever will not be convicted of his sin and come to salvation apart from some instruction from God's Word about his lost condition and his need for saving faith in Jesus Christ. Nor will a believer be convicted of his sin and brought to repentance and restoration apart from the work of the Word in his heart. So he has to obey the first part of verse 2. I don't want to just stand up here and start, you know, doing convicting and reproving and exhorting and doing all this stuff without the content, without the instruction. Preach the Word, Timothy. This is what matters. This is all that matters. You know, if I get that one thing right in my life, I will have done what God has called me to do. That's very simple because some of us are very multitasked. I got accused of that some time back, of being involved in so many different things. And I, believe me, I shave everything I can shave. I give it away as best I can. But I'm like everybody else. If they're not doing it the way I was doing it, I'll try to pick it back up. But I'm getting better about that. You know? Because I don't teach anybody by still doing it. I teach better by letting them do it, let them fail, let them work out the kinks, work out the problems. And I'm here as your advisor now, not the one to do it. But you know, that's what instruction has to be. You have to instruct. You have to teach. Well, preaching is our mandate. That's why we preach God's Word. That's why we're not preaching the Word of Steve or the Word of Chip or the Word of Matt or the Word of anybody else. We're preaching the Word. That's why you don't hear us here using a lot of labels. You know, people come here, visit us, they're trying to figure out what kind of church we are. And, of course, the term Reformed comes up, Calvin comes up, all these different things come up. We say, listen, we believe those things. But we have chosen not to use the labels. You know why? Because you use the labels and you identify with people, you bring also baggage with that. I would rather you say, I believe in the doctrine of election not because Calvin taught it, or I believe in total depravity not because Calvin taught it, but because the Word of God teaches it. It teaches it right here, Ephesians chapter 2. Total depravity. Doctrine of election, Ephesians chapter 1. That's what I would rather you do. Let the Word be your defense, not a reformer of the faith. I praise God for these men who taught the Word of God and who stood on the Word of God. Because there are people out there that are speaking against them. One notable pastor here in our city got on the radio and he started bashing Calvinism and the Reformation. And I'm thinking, you do not know what you're doing. Or you have someone like Dave Hunt write a book called What Love Is This? And to write against the Reformers and against Calvinism. And he has never understood the Reformers. He said in a live interview that he didn't understand the Reformers. And he wasn't schooled on what they taught. But yet he goes out and writes a book. I mean, if you write a book, it seems to give some indication that you've done some homework. And that you know what you're talking about, hopefully. Preaching is our mandate. The charge here is serious. The charge is specific. Preach the Word. Preach it all. Always be ready to preach it. Let me give you the second one. Preaching is our need. You know we need this. If we didn't need it, God wouldn't state it. If we didn't need it, God wouldn't have it right here. He says, preach the Word. But then in verses 3 and 4, he tells us why you have to preach the Word. Why, Timothy, you need to be sold out and committed to this regardless of the times. Because guess what? The climate's going to change. This is what I fear most about us. Because the climate's ripe right now. Did you know the climate in here could change? And you don't want the Word of God? And you want your ears to be tickled? That scares me more than anything. That scares me with my family. Now, my family want the Word of God now, but what if they come to the point where they don't want the Word of God? They want to have their ears tickled. That's what scares me. He says there, Timothy, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. He says, the time will come. The climate's going to change. And this is the word kairos. It's not chronos, chronological time. It's kairos, speaking of seasons. The time's going to come. The season's going to come. It's going to set in. And he speaks of that season in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just back up one chapter. Know this, that in the last days, perilous kairos, perilous times will come. Dangerous seasons are going to come. And they're going to come and set in. And this is going to be the climate. And what is it? Verse 2. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, Timothy, turn away. Here God is telling Timothy through Paul, turn some people away. Wait, I thought God was loving. He loved everybody. Here He's turning these that want to teach contrary to sound doctrine, that want to live their life according to their own hedonism, their own flesh, their own sin, their own passions. Turn them away. So the door is closed to certain people in the church. That's why it blows my mind that people want to have churches for unbelievers. That is not biblical whatsoever. I can't find any doctrine supporting that. That's the user-friendly, market-driven church. That's what I started talking about this morning. But He says here, this season, this period of time, is going to come where they will not endure sound doctrine. The word endure, it means to put up with, to bear with. It could be translated tolerate. The time is coming, Timothy. They're not going to put up with what you have to say. They're not going to put up with what you're teaching. They're not going to tolerate it. And who is calling for tolerance today? The world. And they don't tolerate us. They want us to tolerate them. Muslims want us to tolerate them. They don't tolerate us. They don't tolerate the Bible. And especially someone who lives and preaches the Bible. Historical thing happened just recently. I don't know if you caught it in the news. First Muslim elected to Congress, sworn in with the Quran. Did you see that? You know something else I was reading, WorldNet Daily? Talked about secretly behind the scenes, the congressmen, Congress is working on a merger with Canada and Mexico to where we would be called North Americans. Read the news. And in that merger, they talked about going to a common currency, doing away with the dollar and so forth. Is that prophetic? Because in the end times, there will be a one world government. There will be one religion. There will be one currency. I read this stuff, I get excited. You know, I'm going, man, Jesus is coming. And if you're getting scared about that stuff, it's because you're not reading the Bible. If you read the Bible, then you're informed about what it says so that these events are not surprising you. You're not going to be overtaken like a thief in the night. Read what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5. Read the book of Revelation. Go back and listen to the 57 messages we did on it. I thought about preaching it again, and then again, and again, and again, because this is coming, and we're not ready. I remember the conversation I had with Tim Gill, with the Voice of the Martyrs, and we talked about how the church is not ready to suffer. They're not ready today. We read this stuff going on in Iraq, and we think, wow, those are horrible things. Just keep it over there. And it'll stay over there if you keep the right people in office. But it's changing. It's changed. The climate, it's changed. Amen. It happened at the election. It changed. Liberals are now in control. Now you watch what they'll do. Godless liberals are controlling our government now. And that's all I'll say. Not really. I'll say more. Paul here warns Timothy that in the dangerous seasons of this age, just like he would warn us, many people would become intolerant of the confrontive, demanding preaching of God's Word. The time's going to come that either I'm going to be told, shut up, or I'm going to cut your throat. I'm going to cut your tongue out to where you can't say it. It's coming, folks. It's coming where preachers are going to be challenged to shut up or die. I'm not making this up. He says here, they're not going to endure sound doctrine. They're not going to tolerate sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is healthy teaching. The word sound means healthy. Doctrine is teaching. Paul told Titus the same thing. Titus 2:1. He says, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. So he says that they're not going to endure this healthy teaching. They're going to want the kind of teaching that tickles their ears. So to get that, they have to heap up for themselves teachers. And we're told that this is going to happen according to their own desires, their own epithemia, their own lust, their own cravings. These who set themselves against Pauline theology are dominated by their own private personal cravings. And those cravings consist of the desire for personal gratification. When you live by your sinful passions, you don't want anybody speaking against those sinful passions. That's why a lot of people leave the church. They don't want accountability. They don't want to be confronted in their sin. So they leave. And they say, I'll go find another church. And they go find a church where they can hide in, where there is no accountability and no church discipline. Praise God, we're not the only churches that's doing church discipline, but it's getting fewer. It's getting fewer. And you see why we're, the amount of people that we have, not just because people are sick, is because we seek to hold people accountable. You're here because you want accountability. You want someone to hold you accountable. And you want to hear the Word of God. You want to understand what it says, or you wouldn't be here. Because frankly, I don't know what else would appeal. I like the music too. I tap my foot, but that's my son. You know? And I tap my foot at home when he's playing. And when he's playing, I make sure the door's shut sometime, you know? And I can't hear myself think. And my dad used to tell me, because I did this to him, he said, it's going to come back around. Come back around on you. But I love the fact that my son loves the Lord and wants to play for the Lord. I didn't during that time. Warren Wiersbe says, the time would come, and it has been for a long time, when most people would not want the healthy doctrine of the Word of God. They would have carnal desires for religious novelties. He says this is going to happen because they have itching ears. The word itching means tickle. And Paul said to the Corinthians, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with some excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I didn't come to tickle your ears. He says, I came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and verses 4 and 5. Again, Warren Wiersbe says, because of their itching ears, they would accumulate teachers who would satisfy their cravings for the things that they disagree with God's truth. The fact that a preacher has a large congregation is not always a sign that he's preaching the truth. In fact, it may be evidence that he is tickling people's itching ears and giving them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. And he says here, because of their lust, because of their itching ears, they're going to heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. They're going to heap up. They're going to accumulate. They're going to pile up. That's what the word heap means. John MacArthur says, instead of receiving sound doctrine, such churches fiercely reject it, wanting rather to have their ears tickled with unbiblical notions that raise their comfort level, justify or overlook their sins. They also reject as unloving anyone who presumes to hold them accountable to doctrinal beliefs and moral standards that they deem outmolded or old-fashioned or out of date and irrelevant. Consequently, the preacher whom they least like to hear brings the message that they need most to hear. But they have tickling ears, itching ears. Listen to what the Lord said through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 5:30. It says, an astonishing and a horrible thing has happened that has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power. And here it is. And my people love to have it so. See, that's my fear. That's what I talk about. That's my fear. First, the fear is for myself. Because I read the Bible, I study the Bible, and I see people fall away. I don't know about you folks. I mean, if this is not the passion of your heart, that you are tore up about your sin, then you better ask God to tear you up with your sin. You know, we get comfortable. That must be our theme today. We get comfortable. We get to where we see things that we hear things that are repeated over and over, and we think, well, I know this, I've done this, and we get comfortable with our little smug Christian life, that we don't feel the same way about sin that we used to feel about it. We have become desensitized to sin. You know, not many years later, the Lord told Ezekiel this. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. They hear your words. but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. Isn't that what we talk about? Being a doer of the Word? Just because you've come in here and you patiently sat on these wonderful chairs for 2 hours doesn't mean that you have done the Word. It doesn't mean it at all. You have been instructed in the Word. So now you have it to apply. And listen, some things we apply when we're forced to apply it. It's like sitting on an airplane. You know, the lady that stands there in the up there at the front, she starts going all over these emergency procedures. People aren't paying attention to that. They care less about that. But if they're up in the air and something's fixing to happen, the plane's fixing to go down, everybody's paying attention to what that lady has to say. Nobody has tuned them out any longer. You know, you do when you need to know. And guess what? You need to do what God has shown you. Doers of the Word, not hearers only. Marvin Benson has a wonderful 4-volume set on the New Testament. He writes this. He says, "They shall invite teachers en masse. In periods of unsettled faith, skepticism, mere curious speculations in matters of religion, teachers of all kinds swarm like the flies of Egypt. The demand creates the supply. The hearers invite and shape their own preachers." Isn't that what I was talking about earlier? I mean, this man is with the Lord. He's been gone for a long time. I was born long after, he lived. And he's writing these things about what we're witnessing today. The user-friendly, market-driven church. Consumers sit there, tell the preacher what to preach, tell the elders what kind of church you need to have. God is the Lord of His church. I didn't make this up. I didn't invent this. The hearers invite and shape their own preachers. He says, if the people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. That is certainly true today. Someone has said that the modern pulpit is a sounding board that is merely saying back to the people what they want to hear. Clement of Alexandria, he describes certain teachers as scratching and tickling in no human way the ears of those who eagerly desire to be scratched. Seneca says, some come to hear, not to learn, just as we go to the theater for pleasure, to delight our ears with the speaking or the voice of the plays. What a picture of our day. Someone said, some people go to church to close their eyes and others to eye the clothes. In other words, they don't go to church to hear healthy, sound doctrine. They don't want to hear the Word of God. They want a substitute. Warren Wiersbe said they want religious entertainment from Christian performers who will tickle their ears. We have a love for novelty in the churches today, he says. Emotional movies, pageants, foot-tapping music, colored lights. The man who simply opens the Bible is rejected, while the shallow religious entertainer becomes a celebrity. And in verse 4 indicates that itching ears soon will become deaf ears as people turn away from the truth and believe man-made fables. And look what he says. This is what he says in verse 4. They turn away from the truth and they're turned aside to mythos, myths, tales, fables, falsehoods, lies. They reject the truth and turn to lies. In Zechariah 7:11 it says that the people refuse to heed God's Word when He says this. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. They sat there in the nice padded seats and they went, "Ah, who cares?" Well, I'll tell you who cares. God cares. Well, regardless of the climate, Timothy, you must preach the Word regardless, because it is our greatest need. Do you realize that? I know we need to go home, okay? I'm very aware of the time. But this is our greatest need. This right here, the Word. God's Word. I mean, I don't have some egoism going on up here, okay? Honestly, I don't. This is what we need. The Word, this is what I need. I've come up with this. Actually, I didn't come up with this. I heard this. I don't even know who said it, but there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon says. But I agree with it. And it's this philosophy right here. When you don't feel like praying, recognize that's when you need to pray. When you don't feel like reading the Word, recognize that's when you need to read the Word. When you don't feel like studying the Word, recognize right then is when you need it the most. So I try to remember that. Because my flesh gets weary. You know, I look around and I see people doing things. You know what? I'd like to do them with you. I'd like to do these things too, but I don't always have the opportunity to do that. Because it takes a lot of work to stand up here and share this with you. It takes a lot of work to understand the Scripture. And I'm going to come at it as the interest and as the curiosity and as the passion to know is in my heart. So I just can't come whip out a cute little sermonette to give to you Christianettes. Because you're not Christianettes. And praise God, you would come to me and say, that was a sermonette. That's not like you. I hope that's what you would say. I hope that you hear what's being said. Timothy, you've got to preach the Word because it's our greatest need. Let me give you two passages. First one is in 2 Timothy 3. And if you're still in chapter 4, just look up. At least look up as it is in my Bible. Look to the previous chapter, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In Greek, this is theopneustos. It means God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. This is inspiration. The true meaning of the word inspiration is more like an expiration. God breathed out. He spoke. That's inspiration. You read Genesis 1:1. God spoke. That's inspiration. This is God's Word. This is the spoken Word of God that we have right here. Chip was saying we don't worship a book. We worship the God of these words. We know His heart right here. Here's His words. I mean, it's just like, you know, guys, when you were all romantic and before you got married, and you wrote all those nice, cute, romantic notes and letters to your bride-to-be that you don't never write anymore now. Rebuking all of us, right? All the men, me included. Or the other way around, where she writes that to you and you can't wait to read it. Yeah, let me. Ooh. And you're into that. You want to read that. You have a passion to know what it said because you are in love with the one who wrote it. Take the Word. Are you in love with the one who wrote it? This is His love letter right here. A lot to say, isn't it? That's thick. I don't have one of those little thin Bibles. That's a lot of Word right there. You get that little ESV thing. It's about that tall, about 5x7. I can't even read it. But it is. It's the same Word. Amen. I just have to get you to tell me what it says. But He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And look at this. It's profitable not to make a profit, like these false teachers are saying. They stood there on TBN and said, see, it's profitable. And they talk about their prosperity gospel and their gold rings and their gold cuff links and all that. Driving their Rolls Royce or whatever, and they said, listen, the Word of God is profitable. I can make a profit on the Word. Well, then you're a false teacher. You're a heretic. You're a hireling. You're not a true shepherd. He says it's profitable for what? For teaching. That's doctrine. It's profitable for reproving. For correction. For instruction in righteousness. Why? Now, this is written to a pastor. This is written to Timothy. 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus are called pastoral epistles because they address two pastors. Okay? Now, if this is true of the pastor, it's true of the people. If the Word is profitable to the pastor for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction, It's also true for the people. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Is that not true of everyone? It's profitable. We need this. We need the preaching of God's Word. So why do we preach it? It's our mandate and it is our need. Let me take you to the second passage. It's in Psalm. Psalm 19. And this is a whole other sermon. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It's whole. It's comprehensive. It's all-sided. It's complete." That's what that Hebrew word means. "It converts the soul." That is, it transforms the inner person. "The testimony of the Lord is sure," or trustworthy. "It makes wise the simple." It takes one who is wise or simple and it makes him wise. It makes him skilled in all matters of holy living. The simple is the undiscerning, the indiscriminate. It takes the simple and makes him discriminate. "The statutes," or the precepts of the Lord, "they're right." They literally lay down a right path and they rejoice the heart. And then he says, "The commandment of the Lord is pure," or clear. It enlightens the eyes. It lets you see what you normally would not see. "The fear of the Lord," that is, the worship of the Lord, "is clean." It's without spot. It endures forever. Then he says, "The judgments," the divine verdicts of the Lord, "are true and righteous altogether." Then notice this, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb? Moreover, by them your servant is" what? "Warned. And in keeping them there is" what? "Great reward." So why do we need preaching? It's our greatest need. It's the mandate of the preacher. That's why we have spiritual gifts, folks. The body needs your gifts. Here's a good plug for joining the church. Church membership's biblical. You come to the class, we'll show you biblically church membership. Read the book of Acts, you'll see church membership. Read the Bible. Read the New Testament. You'll see church membership. Biblical. The one another's. Biblical. Accountability. Biblical. Church discipline. Biblical. All of these things are needed. And how we minister our one another's, how we minister is through the gifts, through the spiritual gifts. You say, "I don't know what my gift is." Well, you should have come to my class. But praise the Lord for recording, because it's all on our website. Go back and listen to it. "Well, I don't have a computer." Oh, here we go again. Get a CD, get a tape, you know. We have so many means. "Well, I want to read it." Okay, I'll copy my notes for you. Not. Anyway, the point is, do you care enough to find out what it is? Do you care enough so that you can minister to this family right here? We need your gift. I need your gift. You need my gift. So when you're not here, when you go wayward, I mean, I know you can't be here all the time. And things happen that are beyond your control. Frankly, that's the only time I think anybody should miss church, is when the circumstances are outside of your control. Other than that, you're forsaking the assembly. That's the way I see that scripture. But I'm saying it to the wrong people, aren't I? I'm saying it to the choir. So, beloved, we have a great need right here, and here's why we preach the Word. And we'll look at the other four next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your Word today, God. Lord, so much could have been said that hasn't been said. So much more we need to hear, God, but you have prepared us for this moment and this time for what we needed to hear. And I thank you for your people, God, and the attentiveness that they have today to hear the Word and to worship you, God. And I pray that they don't walk out of here going, "Oh, it was too long today. Oh, it's always so long." And they just throw everything away that happened. Don't let them do that, God. But God, let them be like the children of Israel, as Nehemiah started reading in the early morning and he read all throughout the day. And they stood there and they listened to the Word of God. God, they didn't even have comfortable seats to sit on. We have that privilege. But we've become so complacent. We've allowed our society and that whole consumerism approach, that whole I want it now and I want it fast. We've got that whole mentality, God. That we come to church and we don't slow down enough, Lord, to contemplate Your Word, to meditate on Your Word. Lord, I pray for all of us as we leave out of here, God, that we'll meditate on these truths today. Pray we'll meditate on Psalm 103, 1-4. I pray that we'll commit to memory Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. I pray that You'll feed us Your Word this week, God. Thank You for our time together, Lord. And I pray, God, that You'll speak to all of our hearts as we have had this time together. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.